I confess that every Easter I struggle with the challenge of condensing the most central and important facts of the Christian faith down into a single message no more than 45 minutes long. It's not that I'm long-winded, okay? It's just that I'm not prone to short explanations. I'm afraid this was a problem for me even back in high school. It was the most common comment at the top of my English papers was this one in red ink: please be more concise. Well, I'm sorry, Miss O'Brien, I'm still trying. And I'll try again today. I'll try again today because I believe that here with us today, in this room today, there are at least some of you who have arrived here at this place a little breathless, maybe a little confused, perhaps even a little anxious to understand what this whole Easter thing is about. What's the fuss all about when it comes to Easter Sunday? I think there may be people here today who want to know what's going on. And if that person today is you, I just want you to know you're in good company. You're in good company because that first Easter morning, there were lots of people who wanted to know what in the world was going on. The disciples of Jesus, believing that all is lost, believing that perhaps, you know, the last 3 years of their lives have been a waste, they've been for nothing, believing the man who they thought was the long-promised Messiah is now tragically dead and gone forever, these men, these disciples, suddenly get frantic word from some of the women in their party that the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. That the tomb of Jesus was empty on that first Easter Sunday seems to be an undeniable fact agreed upon by parties on all sides of the issue. The women who went to anoint the body of Jesus, they knew the tomb was empty because when they got there and went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, according to Luke 24:3. The guards who had been posted in front of the tomb by Pilate on the advice of the Pharisees to keep anyone from stealing the body, they knew the tomb was empty too. Why did they know? Well, they knew because an angel appeared and rolled the stone away right in front of them and gave them a pretty good look inside before they fell down and trembled and fell like dead men, according to Matthew 28:4. Even the chief priests knew the tomb was empty. We know this because Matthew 28:11 tells us that after those poor fellows had gotten themselves up off the ground, they made their way back to the chief priests. It says, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. In fact, it's precisely because the chief priests knew that the tomb was empty that they bought off these guards and instructed them to say this, quote, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep, Matthew 28:13. They all knew the tomb was empty that Sunday morning. But hearing this story from Mary Magdalene, two other disciples, Peter and John, had to see for themselves. And so if you're here today just trying to see for yourselves what all the fuss is about when it comes to Easter Sunday, I want you to know you are in good company. Look with me, if you will, at our first passage of Scripture this morning, found in John chapter 20, verses 3 through 10. So Peter went out with the other disciple, John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. There's a wonderful painting of this scene done by Swiss artist Eugene Bernand. These two men are depicted running, their clothes and their faces are illuminated by the golden light of a low sun still rising. Their hair streams back behind them as they go, the clouds passing purple in the distance. John runs with a look of pleading hope on his face. His hands are clasped out in front of him as he runs. Please let it be true. But Peter is already beginning to fall behind in the painting, and he looks the part of the tortured soul. One hand he holds up against his great heart as if to keep it from bursting from his chest in love, but the other hand seems to be distracted as if absently counting off his betrayals on a rosary of guilt. His face bears the weight of deep anxiety. It's the look of a man who longs for another chance to make things right. John, proving to be the faster runner, gets to the tomb first, but once there, he hesitates, unsure about whether to go in. At this point, it's obvious that Mary spoke the truth. There is the stone, unguarded and rolled to one side, and there is the gaping hole in the side of the hill. He leans his hand against the stone, and he peers inside just as Peter runs up and, true to form, leaps before he looks straight into the darkness of the tomb. As his eyes adjust to the dim light, Peter sees the grave clothes that wrap the body of his Lord, and then the shroud that once covered his face folded neatly to one side, not the sort of thing that a grave robber would do. He senses a presence beside him, and he looks to see John now standing with them. The two men glance at each other, caught between belief and doubt, as one commentator puts it. Yes, there's belief in that look between them. They, at the very least, they both believe Mary's claim. The tomb is empty. The body is gone. But how the body is gone is another question. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead, we're told by John's gospel. And so this morning, I want to unpack that statement. I want to look at that. I want that statement that explains why there is so much confusion that first Easter Sunday. What does John mean that they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead? And so to answer that question, we'll just have to stay with these two disciples till the end of the day, because we're told in Luke's gospel that by evening, the answer to that question will literally come to them. So where do these men go? Well, surprisingly, after seeing the empty tomb of Jesus, these are the anticlimactic next words. Then the disciples went back to their homes. When Peter and John get back, it seems that there are already some other disciples and apostles gathering there in the home together, and they want to know what's going on. They're like, you know, well, what did you find? And I imagine Peter at this point just being too distraught to answer. So maybe they look at John. We found the tomb just as the women said, he explains, but Jesus we did not see. Two of those who hear this have had enough. The stress and the uncertainty of it all is just too much for them. One of them, named Cleopas, he shrugs, we're leaving. And they say their goodbyes, and he and his companion head out on the road that leads toward Emmaus. We find out later that sometime after they leave, Peter then gets his own personal visit from Jesus. We don't know much about that visit, but he seems to be visited by Jesus in person. I think Jesus, knowing Peter's deep distress and shame about denying him, graciously comes to him first in private to assure him of his love. But what about John? What about John? When he hears this news from Peter, does he believe him? You know, what's John to think? What is John doing the rest of that long Sunday? Perhaps John is still trying to put it all together. You know, John strikes me as a thinker. And maybe he sits there in his house with his head in his hands as the rest of the apostles start to gather into the house, and he thinks back over the details of that Friday just 2 days before. Turn with me now to our second passage of Scripture this morning, to Mark chapter 15. Of all the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, Mark's feels the most hopeless. And I think that's just because Mark does the best job capturing what the disciples felt that day. And as soon as it was morning, The chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound up Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from that cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He can't even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling to Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. John is jolted from his thoughts of that cry by a sudden pounding on the door. Everybody inside freezes in fear. Is it the Romans? Is this how it ends? Have they come to kill them too, Christ's closest followers? But then someone recognizes the voices outside, and finally the door is opened to reveal Cleopas and his friend, breathless with excitement, the same two who'd just set out of town hours ago. But before they can even open their mouths, those in the house with John blurt out, "You'll never believe it. The Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon." Well, the two weary travelers are astonished to hear this. "We've seen him too," they say. Everyone is overjoyed. Maybe John's a little sad. It's hard when you're the guy left out. But then suddenly, right at that moment, Jesus himself is standing there among them. One minute, he's not there. The next minute, he's there. And seeing the look of shock and terror on their faces, he says to them with what I think is just a touch of humor, "Peace to you." Well, what happens next? Well, of course, this is the famous scene where Jesus asks for, he says, "Touch me, you know, I'm not a ghost. Touch me, give me something to eat." He eats something. So after convincing them that he's not a ghost, Jesus now turns to convincing them this has been the plan all along. And he proves this by pointing them to their own Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Look with me now at our third passage of scripture found in Luke 24, 44 through 48. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You are witnesses of these things. Earlier at the tomb, we saw Peter and John confused about what was going on. Because why? Because it said there they did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. They didn't understand it. And now again, that same day, Jesus is saying to them that there didn't need to be any confusion that morning. Why not? Because, he says, literally every part of the Bible you grew up with, the Hebrew scriptures you heard and you read your whole lives, every part, the law, the prophets, and the writings, all of it is written about me. All of it pointed forward to me, who would come and save you, who would come and die for you. This was the plan. This was the plan. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. This was the plan, guys. I imagine a moment of stunned silence from the assembled group of men and women there in that room. This was the plan? Maybe they're already thinking back over the years of their youth, scanning over the details of every story from Sabbath school, right? They're searching for Jesus there. They're searching for the cross there in those stories from their scriptures. They're searching for the resurrection there, but apparently they still come up empty. Jesus is met with blank stares. So what does he do? Well, what he does is he conducts a quick Bible study to prove it to them. And he helps them to understand. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Wouldn't you have loved to be in that Bible study? I mean, we've got some really great Bible studies here at Westside Church, but to have Jesus himself help you understand the scriptures? I recently wrote on Facebook that I told my oldest son, Nathan, when he goes to college, I would disown him if he ever started attending a church where the pastor only preached 20-minute sermons. Because it's not enough. It's blasphemy. You just can't get deep enough in 20 minutes. I mean, you guys, I'm only going to preach for 45 minutes here today, and we're only skipping the surface. We're barely digging in. Well, someone commented on that post that it only took them about 15 minutes to read through the most famous sermon ever, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, the one Jesus wrote, by the way. And so I said, fair enough. If my son could find a preacher as good as Jesus, I'd make an exception. Well, it's safe to say, I'm no Jesus. But I still want to do for you, in part, what Jesus does here perfectly for his disciples. And to do that, I want us to look at just one example from each of these three divisions of the Old Testament that Jesus mentions, that he claims all anticipate his death and resurrection. the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. I want us to look at an example from each of these parts of Scripture because I want to drive home for you the same claim that Jesus made here. What claim? What is Jesus' claim? His claim is that this was the plan all along. And so to prove this, let's work through in reverse order each part of that threefold division of Scripture. So we'll start with the last one, the Psalms. And so from this division, the example we'll look at that seems to anticipate and preview the plan is found in Psalm 22. We'll look there. This is our fourth passage of Scripture this morning. Psalm 22 is a psalm written by David more than 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. Remember that. It's also called arguably the most messianic psalm in the whole Psalter. Why? For this simple reason. Because what happens on the cross so precisely matches what's in that psalm, and because Jesus quotes it in reference to himself as he hangs there dying. Now, all of you just heard me read the crucifixion account from Mark's gospel a few minutes ago, but you know you didn't hear a whole psalm quoted there. And to be fair, many of those who stood near the cross missed his whole quotation too, so don't feel too bad. In fact, they thought that he was calling out to Elijah. But what did he actually say? What Jesus had actually said was he had actually recited the very first line of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? For all of eternity, the Father and the Son have lived in a face-to-face relationship. But suddenly now, as Christ takes on the sin of his people, the Father turns his face away. And at that moment, an eternity of hell is condensed and poured out on Jesus instead of you. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, you might say, that's not exactly quoting the whole psalm, Pastor. But to you, I'd say two things. First, I'd say, why don't you try quoting 31 verses from memory when every breath means pushing up on feet pierced by nails? When every breath means sliding your whipped and bleeding back up a rough wooden cross? Second, I'd say it's possible you simply don't understand how first century rabbis taught their students, which is fine, so I'll tell you how. Because I'd say you're so used to the convenient chapter and verse divisions that we have in our own Bible that you forget there was a time when to reference a scripture passage, especially a psalm, a teacher simply quoted the first verse or the first line of that psalm for his students. And that's exactly what Jesus has done on the cross. By quoting that first line of Psalm 22, he is not only, he is expressing his anguish of soul at that moment, but that's not all he's doing. He's not only doing that, he is also recalling to his own mind, and he's recalling to mind for any Jew close enough to hear him the words of the entire psalm. The entire psalm. It's a psalm about a suffering man who is forsaken. He is given over to death, but who in the end is somehow vindicated by God. And I don't have time this morning to go into the whole psalm. I wish we do, but we're scratching the surface here. But let me quote and comment on just a few of the parts of it here so that you can hear what everybody else who was standing around Christ, who did hear what he said, what they would have been thinking as they saw him hanging there. Look at the man on the cross. Look at him and listen to these words that he's calling to mind and tell me who you think this psalm is talking about. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned in on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Apologist Mike Winger points out here that when Jesus calls himself a worm, he doesn't just have low self-esteem. That's not what's happening here. There are different words in Hebrew for worms, and there are different kinds of worms, and this word describes a very specific insect, a very more like an insect than a worm, that the priest, that the Jews would take and crush to get a red dye out of for use in temple. And even if they didn't capture this little thing and crush it on purpose, part of the life cycle of this little creature was when it went to have offspring, it would climb up a tree and fasten itself to a tree and harden its carapace and have its offspring right there on the tree. And to survive, they would feed on the body of their parent until all that was left was a red mark on the tree. Next, in Mark's gospel, we read this about those who looked on. In Mark's gospel, it says this, and those who passed by, next in Mark's gospel, he says this, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Matthew's gospel adds that the crowd said this as well. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. Look back to Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Verse 9. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. He's talking to God. This man is talking to God now. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Tell me, could this really be David writing this about himself? Was David faithful to God even from his mother's womb? No, in fact, listen to what David says in Psalm 51 himself, in his own words, when explicitly writing about his own state in his mother's womb. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. These can't be words about David. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. What did we read in Mark's gospel? We read this, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. A better translation here says, save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the wild oxen. And it ends this with this little phrase being the hinge that the whole psalm is divided on. You have rescued me. This is the turning point in this whole psalm. Now, what does this rescue, what does this vindication look like? Well, it can only, based on this psalm, on the rest of it, it can only be one of two things. Either this means this suffering man in this psalm is brought to the brink of death and is rescued by God, or it means he dies and is then delivered from death. And of course, I would say, based on the rest of the evidence in this psalm that this rescue is the second kind. That this is a psalm, this is a reference to resurrection. But either way, verse 21 onward, there's a shift in the psalm toward victory. Everything now in this psalm shifts to the focus on the results of God's deliverance of this suffering man. Jump forward now to verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Tell me, who is the suffering man in that psalm? That psalm is about Jesus. He has done it. Well, what it ends with those words? He has done it. It is finished. What has he done? He's been pierced and then rescued from the grave so that the afflicted, it says, will eat and be satisfied. He's been pierced and then rescued from the grave, it says, so that those who seek him will praise the Lord with hearts that will live forever. He's been pierced and then rescued from the grave so that all the families of the nations will worship before God. He's been pierced and then rescued from the grave so that his righteousness that saves will be proclaimed to a people yet unborn, to someone thousands of years later, like you. Like you. I can't help but think Jesus pointed his disciples to this psalm that day. Maybe he looks right at John, who's still feeling a little left out. Maybe he looks right at John. John, you were there. Didn't you hear me cite this verse, this chapter? Don't you see now, John, everything written about me? How about you? Do you see it? Do you hear it? Well, the next division of the Hebrew Scriptures we'll look at is what Jesus refers to as the prophets. And so from this division, our next example that seems to anticipate and preview the plan is found in Isaiah 53. This is our fifth passage of Scripture this morning. Isaiah 53 is a chapter that virtually all the rabbis, for more than 1,000 years after Isaiah wrote it, believed was referencing the Messiah. For many years, they understood that clearly. But then, at some point, it seems to have been taken out of the yearly readings in the synagogues. It's mysterious. It's interesting. This is apparently still true today. Some have even gone so far as to call Isaiah 53 the forbidden chapter. Well, why isn't it read in the synagogues? Well, the reason why is hotly debated. Many of the current rabbis I read, as well as some Jewish scholars, they sort of shrug this whole thing off simply as because it's one of many chapters in Isaiah that don't get read in the synagogue during the year. So no big deal, you know. They say there's no conspiracy here. You know, they say they just don't have time to read them all. Other scholars say Isaiah 53 just isn't relevant to the reason for the public readings in the first place, they say. But other rabbis and Jewish scholars say differently. According to Eitan Bar, a native Jewish Israeli scholar, the rabbis used to read Isaiah 53 in the synagogues. But after it began to cause arguments and great confusion in regards to who it described, the rabbis decided the simplest thing, the easiest thing, just to avoid confrontation, would just be to take it out of the yearly readings altogether. Jewish scholar Claude Montefiore is more straightforward about this whole thing. This is what he says. He says, it's because of the Christological interpretation given to the chapter by Christians that this chapter is now omitted from the series of prophetical lessons for the Deuteronomy Sabbaths, he says. He says, the omission is deliberate and striking. In other words, the life and death of Jesus seems to fit the descriptions found in this chapter so closely, many thought it better just to leave the whole chapter out. And for the sake of time this morning, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'll just read the first 7 verses, and I'll simply let you hear it for yourself. And I want you to ask yourself again, who does this sound like? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Well, you might say, how do you know that's about Jesus, Pastor? Couldn't Isaiah be talking about someone else? And I'd say that aside from the clear parallels in this prophecy to Jesus' life and suffering on the cross, there's another reason we know that this is talking about Jesus, and that's because I think that we have evidence that this is one of those scriptures that Jesus pointed them to on this day that we're talking about. Why do I say that? I say that because just a matter of months after the resurrection, a leader in the early church named Philip is led to an Ethiopian official who is reading out loud from the book of Isaiah. And what chapter is he reading from? Philip hears him reading from Isaiah 53, from this chapter. So Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? The man says he can't understand unless someone helps him, unless someone guides him. He then asks Philip this question. Wait, this is the question, isn't it? About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say these things? Does this prophet say this? About himself? Is Isaiah talking about himself? Or about someone else? He wants to know who Isaiah is talking about. Acts 8:35 says this, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about who? About Jesus. Friends, Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Well, I've got to hurry now. I can already see the writing on the wall in red ink. Please be more concise, it says. And so the final division of the Hebrew Scriptures we'll look at today is what Jesus called the Law of Moses. This is the first five books of the Old Testament. This is the Torah. This is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These two, Jesus says, are written about me. Even the law points to my death and my burial and my resurrection. And so from this division, the last example we'll look at that seems to anticipate and preview the plan is found in Leviticus 23, 4 through 11. This is our sixth passage of Scripture this morning. I mean, there's so many we could go to, you guys. Like, again, we're just scratching the surface. We're like a stone just skipping across the water here. So here, some 1,500 years before Jesus, Moses delivers to the people of Israel God's commands about keeping three feasts, three celebrations that are to be observed so closely together that parts of them overlap. We're talking about Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. So let's look at them one by one, starting in verses 4 through 5. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. This is Moses writing. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. So here's the first feast, okay? The Jewish Passover. And you can find more about this in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. Basically, it was a celebration that memorialized the day that God's righteous wrath and justice passed over the Israelite slaves even as it fell on their Egyptian masters. And the only thing that made the difference, the only thing that kept the people of God from experiencing the same fate that day as the Egyptians, was the blood of a blemish-free lamb that each family sacrificed, and the blood of which they applied to the tops and sides of the doors on their homes. They trusted God because He had said so. They trusted Him that this would save them from His judgment, as He said, and it did save them. God passed over them that night on account of the shed blood of a lamb. But death came to the firstborn son in any home not covered by the blood. And so the Passover observance was appointed by God to memorialize an act of His redemption that He had done. What the Jews didn't realize was that it was also appointed as a preview of an act of His redemption that was still to come. And if this was one of the examples that Jesus used in His Bible study that night, I imagine this piece of the puzzle falling into place with shocking power as they hear Him. I imagine the disciples looking at Jesus through new eyes, this one who John the Baptist had pointed to and said, what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here was another spotless lamb who had come to be sacrificed. And not just for them, but for all who would trust God's word that they could find shelter beneath His blood shed in their place. With a start, I think the disciples recall the events of that Friday just a couple days before, and they suddenly connect the dots. Jesus died at 3 p.m. on Passover at the very moment the temple priests were sacrificing the Passover lambs. As Paul later puts it in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Amen? Well, look now at verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month, so the next day, is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Here was the second feast appointed by God, the feast of unleavened bread. You can read more about that in Exodus chapter 23. This was a 7-day feast, sort of a part two to the Passover, that started the very next day. This was a feast that marked Israel's hasty exodus from Egypt the next morning after God had passed over. And so for 7 days, the Jews were to eat no bread made with yeast. This was because regular bread, bread leavened with yeast, came to represent the old life of slavery. And unleavened bread now came to represent the new life of freedom that was coming, a life free from enslavement to sin. And so for 7 days, no leavened bread could be eaten. No leaven was even allowed in their houses. No leaven was even allowed to be seen. Hide it away. Only the bread of freedom was to be prepared. You know, I wonder, as Jesus is explaining these things, does he remind His disciples of His words to them just a few nights before when they celebrated the Passover meal together, perhaps in this same room? Does He remind them of these words, "A little while and you will see me no longer," He'd said, "and again a little while and you will see me." Why at first wouldn't they see Him? Do they understand now that they didn't see Him because their leavened life of sin had been hidden by Him? Do they understand now that they didn't see Him because that old life of corruption and slavery had been put to death with Him and then taken out of sight with Him into a tomb? Do they get that it's been taken so fully, so finally, that only a full number like 7 days of celebration can convey the degree of that completeness? I think they get it, because we're told Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. I think they get that on Saturday, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus lay dead in a tomb, and that their leavened lives of sin lay dead and buried with Him. And I think they suddenly understand that His body, the unleavened bread of life, was being prepared for them. But there's one feast left. Look now at verses 9 through 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Here is the appointing of the third feast on a third day, the Feast of First Fruits. It's also mentioned in Exodus 23. It was a feast all about promise. The promise of a new life, the promise of a new homeland, the promise of a new harvest. It was a day of celebration to take place on the day after the Sabbath, on the first Sunday after the seven-day feast of unleavened bread had kicked off. And on that day, this is what God's people were supposed to do. They were supposed to go out into their fields and cut the first ripe stalks of the barley harvest coming up out of the ground. In fact, a whole sheaf of ripe stalks was cut and bound up and presented to the priests instead of being taken home and eaten. This was done in memory of that first harvest when they came into the promised land, but also as an act of trust in God that this sheaf was just the first of many still to come up out of the ground. That's what it was about. It was a representative picture of all the sheaves that would follow. The first sheaf was called the first fruits. The first fruits. And if this is one of those scriptures Jesus is pointing his disciples to, I think the fireworks finale would have gone off here. Right here. Because what day is it? Friday was Passover. Saturday was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now this very day was the first Sunday after the start of the feast. First fruits is today. And at that moment, they would have grasped that right on cue, exactly according to plan, Jesus had risen from the grave on the third day, on the morning of a festival given by God 1,500 years before, to point forward to this day we now call Easter Sunday. This day of promise, the promise of a new life, the promise of a new homeland, the promise of a new harvest, so that Paul can later write these words in 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Let me ask you a question. If the raised up Jesus is the first fruits of all those who have died, if he's the representative sheaf of all the rest of the sheaves of the harvest still to come, who else is part of that coming harvest? Everyone who's put their trust in Christ. Everyone who's put their trust in Christ. Who are the other first fruits who will follow him up out of the ground of the grave? All who put their trust in Jesus. My friends, Jesus says to his disciples, and he says to you here today as well, this was the plan. This was the plan. The resurrection of Jesus means so many things, but here are just two that we'll end with today. First, the resurrection of Jesus means, well, it was God's stamp of approval on a plan well done. Your sin against God is so great, it means someone has to die. And that someone should have been you. But the resurrection of Jesus means that God has accepted Christ's perfect life and his suffering death as a substitute for all who will admit their sin, trust in his Son, and take refuge under his blood. And if you've done that, or if you will choose to do that today, the resurrection of Jesus is your assurance that your sins are forgiven. Second, the resurrection of Jesus means that death is not the end for those who trust him. Death is not the end. It means that if he has been physically risen in a new body that can be seen and touched, never to die again, then we too, who are joined to him by faith, will follow him. The resurrection isn't just a picture of what happens to our hearts when we believe in Him, but what will also one day happen to our bodies, the ones sitting in those seats this morning. It means we will be given a new body like His, fully free from the leaven of sin, a body that can be seen and touched, a body that will never die again. This was the plan. And when God makes a plan, He sticks to it. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much for Your plan. Lord, and I thank You for the comfort that comes from thinking about this, that if, Lord, if You can shepherd and safeguard a plan like that from eternity past and bring it to pass, Lord, then You, who has plans for all of our lives as well, will be faithful to bring it to completion as well. We can trust You that You keep Your plan and You keep Your promises. If there is anybody here today who's never put their trust in Christ, you've never looked to Jesus and understood what His life and death means for you, if you'd like to put your trust in Him today with your eyes closed and your heads bowed, I just want to, look, this isn't a magic prayer, but I want to give you some words to your belief that you can say to Jesus this morning, that you can say to God. And it just follows a simple ABC outline. A just stands for admit. You just admit to God. You say, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit I need saving. I admit that my sin against You was so great that someone deserved to die, and that someone was me. God, I believe, B stands for believe, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He was foretold from centuries before that this was part of the plan, that Jesus would come to earth as a man. I believe that He came at Christmas, Lord, it's why we celebrate. I believe that He lived the perfect life that I have failed to live. And I believe that on the cross, He took all my sin and paid for it once and for all. And I believe that He was raised from the dead as a sign that God has given His stamp of approval on Jesus being my substitute, that He accepts Him in my place. I trust that what Jesus did by living and dying and rising again, that He did for me. C stands for choose. You say, I choose to put my trust in Him today, whatever that looks like. If you've done that today for the first time, everybody, please keep your eyes closed. I'm not trying to embarrass anyone, but if you made that choice for the first time today, if you prayed that prayer, would you just look up at me this morning so I can see you and encourage you later this week? I'm just going to look around for just a moment. Welcome to the family of God. Jesus, we thank You for what You have done. We thank You, Lord, that You have loved us this much, that You would die for us. And Lord, I am so grateful that all You did was acceptable to God, so that You were raised to newness of life, and that You raise us with You when we trust You. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.